We'll start at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Then the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And we know God will bless this reading.
Thank you very much. John asked me if I would announce that at the conclusion of the service, he will be in the vestibule to receive the holy kisses of all the young women here in the congregation. As I was coming to the chapel this morning, I saw two students, Wheaton College students, who were walking down President Street, and I thought perhaps I had gotten the time wrong, and I said, is the church service over? And they said, no, but we heard who was speaking. So that's the story of my life. It's hard on my humility, but at any rate, I'm here and I'm glad to be with you. I want to wonder if there's anyone here this morning who has never in your life experienced any temptation whatsoever. Maybe you'd like to stand. I wanted to be sure that my message would be appropriate to everybody who was here. And obviously it is. I've taken the title of this message, Something We All Have in Common. And I've taken that title from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, from the New International Version. And I'd like to read that verse, which probably all of you know by heart. Paul says, "No temptation has seized you, except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now, according to this text, the thing that we have in common is temptation. That means all ages of people, all classes, all races. It means all men and women. It means all young people, all boys and girls. It means the rich and the poor. It means the learned and the ignorant. It means the Christian and the non-Christian. There is not a person in this world who is not subject to temptation. That's something, says Paul, that we all have in common. No human being from the time of Adam to the present time, including our Lord Jesus Christ, has ever been immune from temptation. And no one, with the exception of our Lord himself, has ever been totally victorious over it. And I thought, first of all, I should probably attempt to distinguish between the words temptation and testing. We seem to use those words interchangeably, but both of the words come from the same root word. But as you know, the context usually determines which of the two English words is going to be used. I think temptation is almost always used in the negative sense in the Bible. That is, for destructive ends, in connection with evil. And that's why James says in his epistle, the first chapter, verse 13, when you are tempted, no one should ever say, God is tempting me. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, testing, on the other hand, is almost always used in the positive sense for productive results. Now, General Motors spends fortunes in subjecting their cars to all kinds of torturous tests in order to produce a better product. And this is God's essential purpose in testing. You remember back in Genesis 22, verse 1, with reference to God's command to Abraham to offer up his son, it says, God tested Abraham. I think in the authorized version, the King James version, it says he tempted Abraham, but the newer translation says God tested Abraham. Now Abraham passed the test and he came out a better product. But there's a difference between temptation and testing. So don't ever confuse the two. The one is from God to produce productive results. The other is from Satan for destructive results. Now I want to begin by considering the nature of temptation. God the Holy Spirit has graciously included two prominent illustrations in the Bible, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. The Old Testament illustration is found in Genesis 3, verse 6, which describes the temptation of our first parents. Let me read that statement to you. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now the New Testament illustration concerns the temptation of Jesus, and John read, Craig read to us the scripture this morning concerning the temptation of Jesus. And as we examine Christ's temptation, we discover that it corresponds exactly to that of Adam and Eve's. And it becomes apparent that the devil has not changed his tactics one bit from the very beginning. Now John, I think the Apostle John, had these two illustrations in mind when he summarized all of temptation under three headings. He says in 1 John 2:16, it is that which appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And so I would like to deal with this from a very practical aspect, not so much getting involved in some of the deeper theological implications, but how it affects us personally in our day-by-day walk with God. The first, I would say, is the temptation to self-indulgence. The lust of the flesh is the way John puts it. And he's referring, of course, to the unlawful cravings of our flesh. Now, for example, there are a lot of desires of the flesh which are perfectly normal and perfectly natural and not at all sinful. For example, the desire of the body for food is very normal. And in about 20 minutes, some of you are going to be looking at your watch and wondering whether I'm going to be through or not because you've got a big Sunday dinner arranged and your body is beginning to crave that food. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a natural lust of the flesh. The desire for sexual expression is a very wholesome desire. But unlicensed sex is lust. Now, if you take the two illustrations that are recorded in Scripture and look at them carefully, you will see how Satan used this temptation to self-indulgence. First of all, to Eve, what did he say? His first appeal was, the tree was good for food. It was good to eat. It would satisfy that natural craving of the body. Now, no matter that God had forbidden them to eat the fruit of that tree, their flesh said, go ahead and eat it. It's good for you. Your body needs that kind of nourishment. Eat it anyhow. And so they both succumbed to Satan's first temptation, the temptation to indulge. What was the nature of the temptation to Jesus, the first temptation? Well, Satan's appeal was identical. He said to Jesus, you must be hungry. You've been without food for 40 days. You really must be starving. why don't you, with all the powers that you have, simply command, you know these little stones here that look like biscuits? Why don't you just say to those stones, become bread? And you can do that. You have that ability and that power. And then take that and eat it and satisfy the craving of your flesh, the desire for food. Indulge yourself. As we know, Jesus didn't fall for that temptation. Is the temptation any different today? I don't think so. Satan applies the same strategy. He appeals to the baser instincts within us. He says, do what comes naturally. And the philosophy of the day is, if it feels good, do it. If it tastes good, eat it. If it looks good, buy it. Indulge yourself. After all, we are being bombarded constantly by the media with the temptation to indulge ourselves. You only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can get. And so with these delusive enticements, many people are drawn into the spider's nest of self-indulgence. That's what John calls the lust of the flesh. That's the nature of the first temptation. Now the second, I've perhaps oversimplified it, but I say it is the temptation to acquire. John describes it as the lust of the eye. You see, there's a natural progression here, because when we are tempted to indulge, the very first thing we do is to begin to look around for opportunities to indulge. You ever watch children going to a toy store at Christmas time? How their eyes dart about everything they see they want. Buy me this. Buy me that. No, I want to buy me this. And they just can't make up their minds, because everything they see, they want. Well, now, you know that adults are just grown-up children. It's the same with us. We tend to want all that we see, only the problem is our toys are a little more expensive. I remember several years ago, I invited my wife to go with me to the automobile show in Chicago, and I thought it'd be a great way to spend the afternoon and enjoy ourselves, walking around looking at all those bright, shiny, mechanical things. And she said that she wasn't interested in going, and then she said, I know that if you see all those new cars, you're going to want one, and we can't afford it. See, that's the problem with wives. They can be very irrational about things, very practical things like that. There are many ways in which this desire to acquire has affected the Christian families. How many men and women have been guilty of destroying their families by looking around and seeing someone who was perhaps they thought was prettier or more handsome or more appealing, and the lust of the eye resulted in a desire for possession and culminated finally in a broken home? Now, if you take those two illustrations again, we come back to it now for the second time. And you will see how Satan tried to seduce both Eve and Christ by the lustful look. To Eve, he said, Eve, do you see that fruit? Isn't that appealing? Isn't that attractive? And Genesis 3:1 says, she saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. So she took it. And she ate it. What was the nature of the temptation to Jesus? Well, Satan said, Jesus, why don't you look around you now, as far as your eye can see? All of this I'm willing to give to you if you just fall down and worship me. He said to Jesus, wouldn't you really love to have all of this real estate tax-free, with all of the power that goes with it, all of the kingdoms of this world? Wouldn't you love to have that? Everything that you can see, you can have. Well, again, his tactics remain unchanged. He says to us today, you certainly can't be happy in that inexpensive house that you're living in. You don't have enough rooms. You don't have enough bathrooms. You need more space. How can you be happy in that? And besides, look at the beautiful homes that some of your friends have. And they're making just the same amount of money you are. How can you be happy with a house like that? We begin to look around us, and it is that lustful look that creates the great problem of temptation. Several years ago, I happened to see in a national periodical a striking picture of a man, a very lonely, forsaken man. He was standing in front of the judge. And the picture was taken from behind, which showed just kind of the silhouette of the man himself. And then the picture of the judge. And the man was being sentenced, according to the story, for defrauding a number of older people out of their life savings in real estate, in a swindle. And I looked at that picture. I couldn't, of course, recognize the person, but then I saw the name that was written beneath it. No, he wasn't a hardened criminal. He wasn't a member of the mafia. He was a former pastor and evangelist of the Chicago area who was being sentenced. And in the accompanying article, one of his friends was quoted as saying he was always looking for shortcuts. And this pastor had been serving a church, a very affluent church in this area of the country, and he began to look around at the lifestyle of his members. And he saw the beautiful homes that they lived in and the cars they drove and the trips that they took around the world. And as he looked around at all this, he began to feel a strong desire to acquire that same lifestyle. The lust of the eye had resulted in ruin and disgrace. So the first temptation then was to indulge. The second temptation was to acquire. But now there's a third aspect of this that is very practical in nature as well, and that is the desire to impress. John calls it the pride of life or the pride of possessions. Now it isn't simply having possessions that's sinful, but it's pridefully using possessions for unworthy purposes, such as, for example, to impress other people. Now let's go back to our two illustrations again, back to the Old Testament. What was Satan's third temptation to Eve? Genesis 3:6. She saw that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, is there anything sinful about wanting to gain wisdom? If there is, there are about 2,000 sinful kids over there on Wheaton College campus. No, that's a very desirable aim in life. It was her motive in wanting to desire wisdom that was wrong. She wanted to become wiser than anyone else and wiser and as wise as God. Now, who in the world was Eve trying to impress? She was already the smartest woman in the world. And for another thing, she didn't have to listen to her husband, Adam, brag about all the women he might have married, as some of you women have had to put up with all your life. No, she had everything that she needed, and she was wiser than anyone else. But I think perhaps there is a thought, at least an implication here, that what she wanted to do was to lord it over her own family and all of the created beings. Pride. That's a very dangerous thing. Well, what was the nature of Satan's temptation to Jesus? His third temptation. Well, it was the very same thing. He hasn't changed a bit. Now, he took Jesus up into the very highest pinnacle of the temple. And that was a very, very high place. And it was during the Passover of the year, the religious Passover, when there were thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem, all milling around down there on that courtyard. And they could look down from the pinnacle of that temple and see all those hundreds of thousands of people all around. And Satan said to Jesus, "Now, Jesus, if you really want to impress these people that you are the Son of God, if you really want to prove that you are divine, then why don't you jump off here and land right in the middle of that crowd of people down there? And when they see you land unhurt and get up on your feet absolutely uninjured, they will be impressed and they will be convinced that you are a miracle worker and that you are indeed all that you say you are. You are the Son of God. Impress them with that fact that you are God's Son. You're a miracle worker." Is there any way that this applies to us? I think it does. Again, we're confronted with the same temptation to impress. This pride of possessions takes many forms. It includes pride in the kind of cars we drive, in the designer's label on our clothing, in the price that we paid for our homes. Many ways this shows itself. Adam Clark, in his commentary, had a very interesting statement on this. I want to read it to you. He said, he describes this pride of life, or pride of possessions, as, quote, hunting after honors, titles, and degrees, boasting of ancestry and of family, and boasting in honorable acquaintances, which means name dropping. I was just talking to Billy Graham about this yesterday. But nowhere, I suppose, is this desire to impress with flattering titles more prevalent than in academic circles. That's often a danger, because we want everyone to be impressed with how many degrees we have, and it's important that we know from which schools these degrees are obtained, and how many books we have written. And when we are being introduced, we feel very left out if somebody fails to mention the fact that we wrote some books. By the way, I did want to mention that to John. I did do something about that. Somebody told me about somebody years ago at the Wheaton Chapel. I don't know if this could be true or not, but the fellow had written a number of books, and they had failed to mention this when they introduced him. And so he wanted to rectify that, and he didn't know how. So when he got up, he said, "Let us begin the chapel service with prayer." And he said, "O Lord, thou who also hast written a book." And then from there on, he went on to finish his prayer and to preach. There are ways of getting around this, but what Adam Clark is talking about is this, simply this desire to impress people with who we are and what we have done, what we've accomplished in life, and so on. So it's an insidious temptation. It can even include our desire to impress with our spirituality. How many years we have served on the church board, and how much we've given to charity, and how many we have led to Christ, and how many years we've taught Sunday school, and all this, and to boast about this. That's the spirit of the Pharisee that was so roundly condemned by Jesus. So we must be constantly on the alert against these three practical areas of temptation: the desire to indulge and to acquire and to impress. Let me mention this in the conclusion. What is to be our response to these forms of temptation? Well, like Jesus, we must claim the promises of God. I know of no other answer than that. You recall how Jesus on each occasion responded by the word of God. And what is the promise of God's word to us in the midst of our temptations? Well, we come back to the same text that we started with in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up against it. Underline those two phrases. God is faithful. And he will provide a way out. Our response then to temptation is not to try to resist it in our own strength or our own willpower, because we are surely going to fail. But we are to claim the strength available to us from God's inexhaustible resources. He will provide the way out so that you can stand up against it, says the scripture. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the practical application of it. Because surely even before this day is out, each one of us in this room will wrestle with some sort of temptation. The devil is so busy and so active. And Father, we have learned from past experience that we just do not possess the natural ability and the willpower to resist all the forms of temptation that are hurled against us. But Father, we thank you this morning that you are faithful. And Lord, that you will provide a way out when we are overcome and overwhelmed by the strength and the persistency of various forms of temptation in our life. Father, we want to be the kind of Christians you want us to be. We want to serve you. We want to love you. And we recognize our own insufficiencies. But we praise you that your word has told us that our sufficiency is of Christ. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Let us stand for the benediction, please. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.